as we've been looking at Revelation, and as we're going through the seals, and now, you know, we're into the trumpet judgments, and then, as I've mentioned, here in these chapters, we're really, rather than moving along, you know, sort of chronologically or moving along historically through the period, we're just taking a closer look at things that are happening. Now remember, we're looking, and when we look at this tribulation period, as it is called, we're looking at a total of a 7-year period. And we're looking at it in all throughout the book. We're looking at, rather than the totality of the 7 years, we're looking at it divided in half. And so some of what we're reading about is transpired in the first half of the 7-year period, and then other stuff that we're reading about is happening in the second half of the period. So as we look at the 12th chapter tonight, we're actually going to be looking at events that are happening in both the first and the second half of the 7-year period. And so we pick up in verse 1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." So as we saw on Sunday, and just a quick reminder, we've got the woman, which is Israel, we've got the dragon, which is obviously Satan, and we've got the male child, who is clearly the Lord Jesus. And we talked about the ongoing war between the dragon and the woman. We talked about how historically Satan has sought to thwart the plan of God. And he's done so by attacking the instrument through which God would accomplish his work. So he tried to wipe out the nation of Israel on several occasions, as we saw. And when he wasn't able to do that, he came and worked internally and tried to corrupt the nation. And as the revelation became clearer that the line was being narrowed down from the 12 tribes, narrowed down to the one tribe, the tribe of Judah, narrowed down to the Davidic line, the line of David. And as you study the books of the Chronicles and the Kings, you see that it was during that time that Satan continued his effort to destroy the holy seed and to prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. And then we looked at the birth of Jesus, and how right there, shortly after the birth of Jesus, Herod sought to destroy the child Jesus. We saw how there were numerous attempts on the life of Jesus during his ministry. And there just, we see that pattern historically, both leading up to the coming of Christ and even following after Christ has come. We've seen this historical pattern of the dragon persecuting the woman, Satan seeking to destroy the Jewish nation. So here we see in verse 6 that there will be another attempt, another major attempt in the future to destroy the nation. And so in verses 5 and 6, you have a gap between these two verses. You have a gap that has now been a 2,000-year gap. We don't know how much longer it's going to be before the sixth verse becomes a reality, but there's been 2,000 years. You know, a lot of times we don't see that in the text, and it's important that we recognize these places in the biblical text where one verse to another can leave you with a tremendous gap of time. And that's exactly what we have here. So we have Israel, we have the birth of the Messiah, we have the Lord ascending back up into heaven, and of course the crucifixion isn't mentioned, but obviously it took place. Nothing about the church age is mentioned, which we're currently living in, but it just jumps ahead to the future. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. So this is something that hasn't yet happened. This is something that is going to come in the future. The woman will flee into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So you've got these references. You've got 1,260 days. You've got 42 months. You've got 3.5 years. It's all the same period of time. It's just stated differently for, I don't know the reason why it's stated differently, but it's the same period of time. It's the 3.5 year period. And so the woman is going to flee in the future into the wilderness and is going to be protected by God during that time. Now, when we going back to the woman for a second, we're talking about the woman being Israel, and we know it's Israel for a number of reasons. Probably the most obvious is because of the man-child. We know that's Jesus. That's pretty crystal clear, and we know that Jesus came from the woman, from Israel. Now, as I mentioned on Sunday, the Catholic Church has always taught that the reference to the woman here was a reference to Mary. And yet, it's the bigger picture is Israel. But obviously, Mary had a role. I mean, she was the Israelite through whom the Messiah came. But as we move on now, we see the woman fleeing into the wilderness and so forth. We see obviously that it goes beyond Mary, because Mary, none of these things happened to Mary. None of these happened, and things happened in her lifetime. And it becomes clear that the woman is speaking of a collective group rather than a single person. So with the woman fleeing into the wilderness, and as we go through the rest of the chapter looking at the woman, the thing that I think we need to see is that the woman is a reference to not just Israel in the general sense, but more specifically, I think, to Israel in the sense of the believing remnant of Israelites. And I think it's even possible here that when we're talking about the woman from this point forward, we could possibly be talking about the 144,000. Now, it doesn't say that, but it seems like that could be the case, and we're going to find when we get into the 14th chapter that we're once again having references to the 144,000 who are then at that point safe and secure with the Lord on Mount Zion. So just keep that in mind, that it could be specifically the 144,000 here. And when we get to the final verse, it'll make a little more sense as to why that might be the case. But so here it is. So the woman fled. John's speaking in past tense, but like I said, this is something that's yet to come. The woman, the believing remnant. So these aren't just Jews ethnically. These are not just Jews culturally. They're not even just Jews religiously. They are believing Jews. They're Jews who believe in the Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah. And so they flee into the wilderness, and there's a place prepared by God for them to be protected from the dragon. Now, just where that is, we don't know. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, he talked about the coming, he talked about the end of time, he talked about the question was asked by his disciples, Lord, when will these things be? He told them the temple was going to be destroyed and so forth. They said, Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then he talked about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, so on and so forth. And then he said, you know, in those days, he said, let the one who's on the rooftop not come down to gather their belongings, but let him flee into the wilderness. Let the one who's grinding at the mill, let him get out of town, basically into the wilderness. He talked about those who were pregnant, those who were nursing children in those days, the difficulty. So there's going to be a time when the Jews are going to flee Jerusalem once again. And here, that's what I think we're talking about. So that's going to be happening in the future here on the earth. But now, verse 7 says, and war broke out in heaven. So there is a coming war in heaven. All of this stuff is pretty astounding. There's going to be a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So again, this is future. Now, a friend of mine asked me today when we were communicating by text back and forth, he said, when did Satan fall from heaven? And because here we're talking about a future time when he's going to be cast out of heaven. We know that Jesus said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, something that happened already in the past. But yet here we're talking about the fact that he still has access to heaven, but he's going to be cast out in the future. So I think the best way to understand what happened is Satan fell like lightning from heaven. He was initially cast out of heaven because of his revolt, but he's had access to heaven for all of these long centuries. And we know that that's true because we remember, if you can go back in your mind to reading through the book of Job, maybe you remember there that there's a scene where God is the sons of God, the angels are coming there before the throne of God. And it says, and Satan came with them. And God said to him, where have you been? What have you been doing? I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. I've been walking up and down in it. And you remember the story. God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, yeah, I've seen Job. You've got a hedge about him. You're protecting him. I can't get to him. But the point is not that. The point is that He has had access to heaven. But in the future, when verses 7 and 8 are fulfilled, he will be cast out permanently. He will no longer have the access that he has continued to have, that he even has to this point, an access to basically accuse us before God. But this whole idea of war breaking out in heaven and Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon. What is this going to look like? Again, this is the kind of thing where, you know, your imagination just sort of, you can kind of indulge your imagination a little bit and wonder, you know, what would that be like? Now, Michael is mentioned 5 times in the Bible. 3 of those times he's mentioned in Daniel, and here he's mentioned, and he's also mentioned in Jude. And he's referred to in Jude as the archangel, Michael the archangel. In Daniel, he's referred to as one of the chief princes and also the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So it seems that Michael his specific commission has to do with Israel. It seems like he is the guardian. That's what Daniel chapter 12 says. He is the great prince that stands watch over the sons of your people, over the Jewish people. So Michael has this connection with the nation. He's been assigned by God to the nation of Israel. And it in that Daniel passage, it's talking about the end of time. And it talks about the fact that at that time, Michael will stand up. So then there will be a time of trouble such as the world has never known and so forth. So Michael's playing a major role in all of this. The other place, Jude, where Michael's mentioned, maybe you remember where he's referred to as the archangel, it talks about the fact that he had a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. And remember there, Jude's point is that Michael, who has all of this power, he doesn't bring a railing accusation against Satan. He just simply says, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael has this major role. He has had this role historically, because the two other references in Daniel, his involvement are pertaining to things that happened in the past, but then in the 12th chapter, it's looking forward to the time that we're reading about here. So Michael and his angels are fighting the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, the dragon and his angels, back in verse 4, remember it says here concerning the fiery red dragon, it says that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Have you ever heard the idea that a third of the angels rebelled with Satan? This is where it comes from. Now, it doesn't actually say that, does it? But it's been interpreted to be referring to that. Because oftentimes in scripture, angels are spoken of as stars. And we know that there was a revolt. We can see right here from the verses that we just read that there are angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. And so the fourth verse seems to be pointing to that rebellion, that he took a third of the stars with him. Others have said, no, this is a reference to world powers, world leaders, and him casting them down. But I think it's probably better to understand it as a reference to him drawing away the other angels with him. So he has angels, it's clear here. They fight against Michael, but they do not prevail. Nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, now verse 9 dispels all mystery as to who it's being spoken of here. If anybody has been in doubt about who the dragon is referring to, here John makes it crystal clear. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. So when it says the serpent of old or the ancient serpent, it's pointing us back to the garden, the one who was in the Garden of Eden, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Now, the devil and Satan, you know that those are, they're not so much names, they're titles. The devil means it means one who slanders. And Satan means the adversary. And so he's described by his activity. He slanders and he opposes. He's adverse to God, the people of God, the things of God. And it says concerning him that he deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. Now, this is speaking in the present tense. And so it's talking about the deception that is to come, where he is going to deceive the entire world. Now, of course, Satan has deceived much of the world for much of history. And he's done a very good job at that, hasn't he? And he's still got most people on the planet under his deception of some sort or another. But the astounding thing as we go through Revelation, and especially when we get into the 13th chapter, we're going to see that the whole world is seduced and deceived and embraces him in the sense that, he is God. He deceives the whole world. That's the way he operates. He operates with deception. So he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So again, this is the future. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Tonight, and until this happens, until Satan is cast out of heaven, one of the things that he does is he slanders and accuses the servants of God before the throne of God. He's the accuser of the brethren. And we know from Zechariah, the third chapter, there's a picture there where you have Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before God, and he's standing there in filthy garments, and you have Satan at his right hand accusing him. And God intervenes, the Lord intervenes, and he clothes Joshua in a clean garment, and the Lord rebukes Satan there. But it gives us a picture, it gives us a visual of what's actually happening with us as well. And as the accuser of the brethren, you think about it, Satan works in two ways with that. He accuses us before God. He's there just, I mean, can you imagine the patience of God to, you know, have to put up with this? He's allowed it to happen. But, you know, the devil's right there regularly. I don't think he's there permanently. He's obviously going to and fro throughout the earth. He's going about as a roaring lion whom he is seeking to devour. But occasionally, he shows up before the throne of God. And when he comes, you know what he does? He goes, "Hey, did you see what you know that guy you call your servant down there? Did you see what he did? Do you hear what he said? Do you know what he's thinking? How could he be your servant?" You know, that kind of thing. That's what he does. He accuses the brethren before God day and night. It's a regular routine where he just comes and he slanders us before God. But he doesn't only do that. The other thing he does is he somehow directs that same kind of accusation toward us. And sometimes he does it through people. And sometimes he just can, you know, stir up somebody in their heart or their mind, and they come with that accusative thing. And man, you know, when they spew that out, it's just this crippling sort of a thing, that those accusations. And sometimes he doesn't even need to use people. Sometimes he just comes and it's in the realm of our mind. He somehow has the ability, as Paul said, to, he casts these fiery darts, the fiery darts of the wicked one, the flaming arrows of the wicked one. These are the things that he throws at us, these accusative things. You know, you say you love God, but what about this? And what about that? And remember the time that you did this? You ever go through things like that? Ever go through those moments that can go far beyond just a few moments, and they can actually go on for days sometimes, where you're just bombarded in your mind? You remember every sinful thing you ever did, and as you're remembering these things, you're being condemned over them. You're just feeling like a complete hopeless sinner. Like there's no hope for me. That's the devil. That's the way he works. That's the kind of thing he does. So it goes two ways. He does it before God, and then he comes back and he does it with us as well. Now, as he does it before God, guess what we have? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it doesn't get anywhere with God, because even though many of the things Satan might say, even though they might be true, we are sinners, we are failures, we do often do the wrong thing instead of the right thing. All of those things, you know, potentially could be true about us, but we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney with the Lord, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is, John says, the propitiation for our sin, which means that Jesus, it's a reminder that Jesus paid the price for the things that Satan is accusing us of. And so he doesn't get anywhere with God with his accusations. He tries to, but it goes nowhere, because Jesus Christ the righteous is there as our defense lawyer, and it's himself, he's the righteous, and it's his righteousness that we have. So thank God that when it comes to the accusations of the devil that are brought to the throne of God about us, thank God it has no impact there, but it does have an impact on our side, doesn't it? Because we succumb to it. We fall victim to it. We know our own weaknesses. We know our sins. We know our failures. And so we just think, yeah, that's so true. It's right. But every time you feel that way, just remember you're listening to the devil. Just remind yourself, yeah, the devil is right. Oh, wait, the devil is right. Okay. If you just remind yourself it's the devil, then you'll be okay. Because the devil's only trying to deceive you. He's trying to deceive you into thinking that God is finished with you, that God's given up on you, that you're too tough of a case. You know, your sins are just too much for God to handle. And you might as well forget trying to be a Christian. You might as well forget going to church. You might as well not open up that Bible and read it. You know, don't even try to pray, because God isn't going to listen to you. All of that stuff is Satan. That's how he operates. And if we don't know that, then we're going to get blindsided by him. And, you know, we're going to get taken out to some degree by him. Not taken out in the sense that we're not going to be saved. We're going to get taken out in the sense that, you know, if I'm walking around under a cloud and a burden of condemnation and guilt, I can't do anything productive for God. I'm just wallowing in my own misery and my own guilt. So we have to learn to rise above all of this. And how do we do it? Well, it tells us right here, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How do we overcome this? By the blood of the Lamb. You know, we just say, man, it's all true, but guess what? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all those sins. All those sins, Satan, that you're reminding me of, they're true. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed me from those. And not only did he cleanse me from those in the past, but John reminds us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. So you see, this is how we overcome the accuser of the brethren. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. What is our testimony? Our testimony is that we have given up on trying to save ourselves, and we're trusting in the grace of God to save us. That's our testimony. Our testimony is that we're in Christ Jesus. And that's how we get the victory. You see, again, all those accusations might be true. Oftentimes they're distortions, but you know, there's always an element of truth there, right? But it doesn't matter, because my testimony is I'm in Christ. And that takes care of it. His blood has washed me. I'm sealed by the Spirit. I'm in Him. I'm safe. I'm kept. He's going to complete what He started in me. That's the testimony that we have. Now, of course, that's application to us, but John is looking again at something in the future. He's looking at the accuser, the brethren, being cast out. And as he's cast out of heaven, he comes here to the earth and he will contend with the people of God. And yet they overcome him then in the same way that we overcome him today. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. So this is referring to the saints in the future. Their victory will be in the same way, except that one additional thing is added there. They did not love their lives to the death. Because during this time, there will be widespread persecution. And many of those who trust in Christ will be put to death by the agents of Satan, but he's the inspiration behind all of that. And so verse 12, though, says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens," the fact that he's been kicked out and barred from heaven, "and you who dwell in them, rejoice." Now think about this. This is kind of a wild thought. Remember, all of this happens during the tribulation period, which means the church is not here on the earth, which means the church is in heaven, which means to some degree or another, we're going to see the devil there accusing the saints on the earth. And we're also going to see him thrown out by Michael and his angels, and there's going to be a rejoicing in the heavens. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So Satan is forever banished from heaven at this point. He will never again have that kind of access. He'll never again be able to make his way there with his accusations before the throne. But notice, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So when Satan is cast out of heaven, and I think that this is probably the transitional mark between the first 3.5 years moving into the second part, that's when all of that devilish hatred and wrath and all of that is going to manifest itself on the earth. And it's going to be directed, notice, against the woman. "Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now, again, when we look at the whole picture and try to piece it all together, because, you know, when it comes to prophecy, you're piecing things together. You've got the book of Revelation, and that's giving you a lot of detail. But then you've got the Old Testament prophecies that are important to help us understand the whole big picture of prophecy and the whole scenario. So you've got Daniel, you've got Zechariah, you've got portions of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So when you try to piece it all together, what it seems to look like is that you've got the first 3.5 years where the Antichrist comes to power, and he comes to power, as I mentioned previously, he comes to power not primarily militarily, although there's probably some of that involved in it, but he comes to power through diplomacy. He's a politician, and he's able to gain worldwide allegiance through diplomacy. And there's a lot of other things that we'll see when, the further we go. We remember looking at the dragon a few moments ago. The dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on its heads. All of those things are important because they're all symbolic. And what we'll see as we go further, the Antichrist isn't alone. And I'm using the Antichrist just as the common way to refer to him. But as we get into the next chapter, we're going to see that there are actually 2 Antichrists. A lot of times people don't realize that. There's not just 1 Antichrist, there are 2. And not only are there 2 Antichrists, but there are 10 kings that reign with the beast. And they actually give their power and their authority to the beast. So now, where I'm going with this is it seems the first 3.5 years, things from a certain point of view seem to be pretty good. The only exception would be probably anybody believing in Jesus will be the ones that will be persecuted in that first 3.5 year period. And it seems like in that first 3.5 year period, and probably in the very beginning, like we saw when we looked at the 11th chapter and the restoration of the temple, it seems like there's going to be a covenant that the Antichrist is going to make with Israel, with the nation. And that probably, although we don't know for certain, but that probably will involve them being able to rebuild the temple. And so there's going to be this great relationship between him and Israel. But remember, it's during those first 3.5 years that the 2 witnesses are tormenting everybody because they're basically reminding everyone every day that this whole thing is a sham, that this is all a deception, that this is a false Messiah. I think that's what they're doing exactly. People are, they're trying to overthrow them. They're trying to destroy them. They're not able to, though. God, as we saw, he protects them. But then there comes a point, and Daniel tells us this. He speaks of the abomination of desolation. Jesus speaks of it in what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, or Mark chapter 13, or Luke chapter 21. He speaks of the abomination of desolation, but Paul tells us even more directly what that is. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the man of sin, the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God, so that he goes into the temple of God and he demands to be worshiped as God. So this is the climactic moment. This is the division between the 2 3.5 year periods. When the abomination of desolation happens, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, and we know from chapter 13 that we're going to get into next time, we know that there's an image that's erected in the temple by the false prophet of the Antichrist. And the craziest thing is that he's able to give it breath and it's able to speak. So when this happens, though, I think what we're talking about here is Satan being cast out of heaven. This all happens simultaneously. And so the Antichrist, who's been given power by Satan, is now completely brought under his authority 100% and is acting on his behalf 100%, because it will be through him that Israel will be persecuted. So once the Antichrist shows his true colors, there are numbers of Jews that are going to suddenly realize we've been deceived. And those Jews, I think at that point, because the gospel's still going to be going out in the world, I think at that point you're going to have what Zechariah chapter 12 describes as an awakening in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there's going to be an awakening. They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And in that day, there's going to be a fountain for sin and uncleanness that's open in Jerusalem for the house of David. So what's happening, the Antichrist, he shows his true colors. And at the same time, it's like there's an outpouring. God says there in Zechariah 13 that he pours out his spirit on the house of David. And he opens up the fountain for sin and uncleanness. So you have this mass conversion of all of these Jews at the same time. So you've got two different things. You've got the Jews that are still embracing the Antichrist and holding on to his program and the temple and all of that. And then you've got a whole other group. And I think that's the woman that's being referred to here. They're suddenly, their eyes are open and they believe. But then the 144,000 has all been, they've been seemingly throughout the 3.5 years, they've been the ones who probably have been proclaiming the gospel. So here we see, like I said earlier, that the woman becomes more specific than just Israel in the general sense. It's obvious that the woman here are the believing remnant now. And this is who the dragon persecutes. He persecutes those who are believing in Christ. And so what happens? But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so remember, verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness. Now here's just another description of what's happening. It's the same thing that's being said here. The woman is given two wings of a great eagle. Some have thought that this was a reference to airplanes, that the woman, was evacuated from Israel and, they were able to fly out to safety. I guess it could be referring to that, but I don't think it is. This is a way that many passages of scripture describe how God delivers Israel. I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself, the Lord said regarding the nation. He spoke of those who waited upon him, mounting up with wings as eagles. The idea is that God is the one who is providing deliverance for them in a miraculous way. So wings of an eagle, that she might flee into the wilderness to her place. So God's going to take care of this remnant of believing Jews during this time. So the question that some have asked is, well, where is this place in the wilderness? And we don't know, because it's never specified for us here. But some people, based upon a prophecy in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 16, have speculated that it might be the rock city of Petra in Jordan. There is an ancient city that's carved into the mountains there, and it's a very small passageway into that area. But once you get there, evidently, I haven't been there, but evidently once you get through the small passageway, you've got a spacious area where many people could be provided for. And because of the passage in Isaiah that speaks of that part of the wilderness as opening its doors or opening its gates to my people, some have speculated that that's where it might be. It might be. That's not a very far distance from Jerusalem. So it might be that. We don't know. But there's some place in the wilderness that God is going to send the people into to protect them from the presence of the serpent. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by a flood. So is this a literal flood that is happening here? Could be, but might not be. If you know the topography of Israel, it's not a place that is all that vulnerable to flooding. Some of those places, as you go from up top Jerusalem down into the area where you're heading toward the Dead Sea, and that would actually be the area to go across into Jordan. They do have flash floods and things there. So it could be a literal flood. It could be a flood of, in the sense of a multitude of, like an army that the Antichrist might send. But obviously he's attempting to destroy the people that are fleeing. It could be an actual flood. But whatever, God helped. Actually, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So all of these details, we'll know exactly what they mean someday, but what we obviously know is that the Jews will flee, the believing remnant, God will help them escape. You know, you think of back in the time of the Second World War and the Holocaust and all of that, and, you know, the different stories of people who sought to protect the Jews from the Nazis, the Schindler's List, the Corrie Ten Booms, the different people that risked their lives, gave their lives in some cases to hide Jews, to transport them to safety, all of those kinds of things that happened. This will be different than that, in that God himself will undertake to protect them and to deliver them. So it won't be dependent on people hiding them in basements and things like that. God is going to see that they get to safety. But now here's the interesting verse. And this is where, like I said in the beginning, it kind of puts a different twist on it here. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, of course, they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That means they're believers in Jesus, right? They're the offspring of the woman, so they're Jews. So, this is why when I started, I said maybe it would be the 144,000, because the thing we know about the 144,000 is that they are sealed. Right? They're sealed and protected during this time. But then there will be others who are not part of that group. And although they're believers, they're not protected from the things that are happening. So that's why I said that maybe the woman here is more specifically a reference to the 144,000. And maybe the Jews that I talked about a few moments ago that come to their senses and put their faith finally in Jesus as the true Messiah after the Antichrist reveals his true colors, maybe they are the ones who are the offspring of the woman who keep the commandments of God and put their faith in Christ. And yet they will be persecuted by the Antichrist. And apparently they will suffer at his hand. And remember, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and they do not love their lives to the death. So it could very well be that these will all be Jewish believers in Jesus as the Messiah who are martyred by the Antichrist during that time. So all of this stuff is just astounding, you know, when you really think of the reality of it, the magnitude of it, and when you think of the certainty of it. And I don't think it would take a lot of convincing for any of us to recognize that our world is just racing in the direction of all of the things that we're talking about. We see it all around us. We see it politically. We see it in society. Of course, we just more terrorist attacks this past week, and more aggression coming from Islam or ISIS, more specifically, more aggression coming from that direction, more confusion when it comes to world leaders and how to address it, how to deal with it. It's the whole thing is just seems to be spinning more and more out of control. And the reason I bring that up is because the more the world spins out of control, the more vulnerable it is to somebody coming along and bringing it under control. And that, of course, is what the Antichrist will initially do. He will seem to bring everything under control. So, but when will that happen? We don't know. But we do know that the church, those who presently believe in Christ, we know that before all of this begins to happen, the Lord is going to call us to be with him. And, you know, some people say, well, you know, that's just such an escapist mentality. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with escaping that kind of judgment that's coming on the earth. I mean, after all, Jesus is the one who said, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape these things. Jesus didn't think escaping was that bad of a thing. He told us to pray that we could escape these things. Some people say, oh, you know, you guys that talk about prophecy, you're just, you know, you're exaggerating things. You know, things aren't that bad. You know, things have been bad before. And yeah, things have been bad before, no question about it. And they're certainly not as bad as they could be. I will agree with that. You know, oftentimes when I hear people talking about, you know, just how bad everything is, I think, well, you know, it's still pretty good, in my opinion, in a lot of ways. But I think, obviously, things are getting more troubling all the time. The thing that, as I think many of you know, having listened to me for a while, I don't think we should be running around as alarmist. And, you know, when every little thing happens, I don't think we should be saying, oh, well, that's it right there. You know, that's the thing. You know, that shows us the rapture is going to happen, you know, anytime. And, you know, the Lord's going to come back. I think that that's counterproductive. I don't think it helps. Because, again, we don't know. We can look at these things and we can see that there are parallels between what the Bible says things are going to look like and what's happening in the culture. And we need to use that in our own lives to keep ourselves sharp. We need to use that to, as an opportunity to let other people know about what the Bible says about the end times and prophecy and the return of Christ. We need to do all of that. But we need to remember that we don't know when it's all going to finally come down. And so we don't want to be sitting around, you know, sort of just in neutral, waiting for that to happen just so we can get out of here because it's so miserable. We want to stay engaged. We want to keep living for Christ, and we want to keep sharing the gospel as often and as much as we can. And we want to keep, you know, reaching out with the hope of God's love and grace to people. And, you know, we want to live for the glory of God and realize that the church, the church was created for these days. We can't forget that. The church was created for these days to be a light in a dark place. You know, we'd all like to live in a community full of light, but Jesus planted us in a dark world. But he said, you are the light of the world. And so we don't want to live with a, you know, I get the escapist thing, because we don't want to live with an escapist mentality. We don't want to be just saying, well, you know what, it doesn't matter, we're out of here, and we're just banking on, you know, the Lord's coming. And so, no, we need to do what we can do and all that we can do while we have the opportunity. We need to do good. We need to do good in any way that the door's open for us to do good. And we need to seek to impact our world with righteousness and with truth. Not having an escapist mentality, but having a real view of life and the world, and living accordingly. But underneath it all, having that confidence that, you know, whether it's 3 years or 10 years or 20 years or 40 years from now, who knows? We don't know. But we're gonna serve Jesus today. We're going to follow him today. And whenever he comes, if it's during our time here on earth, we're going to be ready and happy to go when he calls us home. But until then, we're going to occupy until he comes with the things of his kingdom. So Lord, help us to do that. And as we study these things, so many of them are just fascinating to think about. The things that will happen, to reflect back in history on the things that have happened, and to see so much of history repeating itself again, but in a much more exaggerated way than even before. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us the living hope. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that we can read these things, we can study them, we can familiarize ourselves with them. And rather than being frightened by them, we can be encouraged in as much as they just confirm to us the truth of your word. And so, Lord, as we go our separate ways, as we go back to life, to work, home, neighbors, all of those things, Lord, all of those places that you've put us, we pray that we would be, as your church, that city that is set upon a hill, that we would recognize, Lord, that this is our time, that this is the hour for which you've brought your church to maturity. Lord, that we might glorify you in these days. So here we are. Fill us with your spirit. Thank you for your blood that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony that we are in Christ and saved by faith in him. Help us, Lord, not to love our lives, but help us to lay them down for you. Every day, to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, to follow you, to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.